to you, O Christ.
Knowing that she would be out today, Diane asked whether I would like to preach. I said yes. Then she told me that today is Trinity Sunday. Oh, lucky me, I get to preach on one of the most difficult concepts in Christianity. Most Christians, including Lutherans and Presbyterians, accept the truth of the Trinity. I have read that the doctrine of the Trinity was not expressly formulated until the 4th century. That may well be, but passages consistent with the Trinity are found in the Bible, even if the doctrine is not set forth. For example, in last week's reading from the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." In an earlier chapter, John quotes Jesus as saying, "The Father and I are one." A number of years ago, I read some on the Trinity. I did not realize what deep waters I was diving into. I expected to find scholars who would explain the Trinity to me in more or less plain language. That expectation was woefully naive. I couldn't then and can't now find anyone who can explain the Trinity to me in a way that I can wrap my head around. How, I wondered, did the church get so invested in such a complex concept? The answer to that question could, I have no doubt, fill volumes. However, one thing that stood out to me in my reading was this. Christians who did not know Jesus when he was still living wanted to understand the experience of Jesus' followers who knew him before the crucifixion. Those earliest followers experienced Jesus as a flesh and blood human being. He ate and drank, he laughed and cried, he shared all aspects of human existence. And yet those earliest followers found that humanity was insufficient to describe Jesus. Yes, he was undoubtedly a man, but he was so much more. In Jesus, they perceived the divine in a way they did with no other person. Those who came along later were left to struggle with the earliest followers' experiences. They understood the concepts of human and divine. Those concepts were in separate categories. Their Venn diagrams did not overlap, so to speak. But in Jesus, to his followers' mystification, the Venn diagrams of human and divine did overlap. Explaining that overlap triggered a philosophical inquiry that continues today. How could someone be both human and divine? What did it mean to be both human and divine? Was Jesus part human and part divine? Was he totally human and totally divine? Early church fathers discussed abstruse concepts such as homoousion and homoiousion. Fortunately for all of us, I won't rehash those debates. Rather, I want to consider the most familiar statement of the Trinity, at least to Western Christians, the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was adopted at the First Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Although there are debates, at least among scholars, as to whether the Nicene Creed was modified at later councils, the Nicene Creed is of great importance. For example, in Orthodox, Catholic, and Lutheran traditions, the Nicene Creed is a profession of faith required of at least some persons. As I read the Nicene Creed, listen for passages that particularly describe the unity of God. "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. After describing God as the Father, the Nicene Creed describes Jesus more extensively, including calling him one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, true true God, of one being with the Father, and incarnate of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, and with the Father and Son, worshiped and glorified. While each statement of the Nicene Creed is clear enough, it is not at all clear to me, and to many others who have studied the Trinity far more than I have, how all of its statements can be true when taken together. It is often said that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three in one and one in three. While that's a handy mnemonic device, it doesn't really explain how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be three in one and one in three. Fortunately for us, we aren't expected to understand the Trinity. There won't be a pop quiz after the sermon. In its discussion of Trinity Sunday, the PCUSA's website states that Trinity Sunday celebrates the unfathomable, mystery of God's being as Holy Trinity. It is a day of adoration and praise of the one eternal, incomprehensible God. Although I didn't find a similar discussion on the ELCA's website, I don't have any reason to believe that the ELCA would disagree with those statements. I find the description of the Trinity as an unfathomable mystery and of God as incomprehensible comforting. We can't be expected to understand an unfathomable mystery or something that is incomprehensible. Rather, we must turn off our rational brains for a little while and accept the truth that exists outside of reason. Where does that leave us, you might rightly be asking yourselves. We worship a God who is beyond our understanding, infinite, ineffable, and incomprehensible. We cannot describe God in totality, but we can say that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. As Trinity Sunday falls on Father's Day this year, I want to focus on God the Father. Each of us has a conception of what it is to be a father. We recognize that not all fathers are alike. Some fathers are harsh, demanding, judgmental, and unloving. Others are distant and remote, like those Victorians who believed that children were meant to be seen but not heard. Other fathers are loving and compassionate, playing with their children, teaching them, comforting them, and, yes, disciplining them when necessary, but in a fair and loving manner. What we think of when we hear the word father will reflect both our understanding of God the Father and our own fathers. If we were taught that God is a remote old man sitting on a throne and judging us, we may feel differently about fathers than if we were taught that God is just and loving and holds us in God's arms. If our fathers were harsh or distant, our idea of father may well be different than for those whose fathers were intimate and caring. Last week's lectionary included a reading from the Epistle to the Romans, in which Paul commends us to call on God as Abba, which is like daddy. Mark Nicholas asked a very interesting question. Do we think of God in such personal terms? I encourage each of us to think about how we think of God. Doing so may help us understand ourselves better and improve our prayer lives. Turning to how we live out the gospel, I have long been disturbed by the fact that our society does a poor job of preparing boys and young men for fatherhood. We teach our prospective fathers that their primary responsibility is to earn a living and support the family materially. Much less emphasis is put on the nurturing aspect of fatherhood and the sharing of parental duties. Boys are taught that it is unmanly and unwise for them to express or even acknowledge their emotions, particularly those stereotyped as feminine emotions, empathy, compassion, etc. Making the situation worse, our culture frequently tells boys that the way to handle conflict is to dig deep into their more negative emotions, anger, hatred, fear, and escalate the conflict. This focus on escalation rather than de-escalation breeds quarrels and, ultimately, violence. Once men become fathers, social inequalities reinforce the expectation that the mother will be the primary parent. As I'm sure you know, women are paid less for the same work than men are. It is perfectly rational to conclude that if one parent is going to stay home and the other is going to go out and earn a paycheck, the family will be economically better off if the breadwinner is the father. In spite of society's failings and his own experiences with his father, each father can choose what kind of father he will be. Will he be present in his children's lives or leave the family? Will he spend all his time making a living, or will he spend lots of quality time showing his children how to live? Will he be emotionally involved with his children, or expect the mother to provide all of the love, care, and nurturing? Will he be more like an angry sky god, or more like Jesus, who cared for his flock, his disciples, so lovingly? No father, or mother for that matter, is perfect. Every parent makes lots of mistakes. Fortunately, each parent has the opportunity to correct course each day. Of course, birth fathers are not the only fathers. Many children have stepfathers, sometimes grandfathers, uncles, or other family members step in to fill a fatherly role when the birth father is physically or emotionally absent. Moreover, if children don't have fathers in their lives or don't have good relationships with their fathers, as adults they can seek out father figures. Human biology puts most of the burden on the mother until birth. After that, it's up to us to determine what roles mothers and fathers play in the lives of their children. I am convinced that fathers are just as important as mothers, even if society and individual choice place more or all of the parenting burden on mothers. Being a parent is a sacred duty. With apologies to the Peace Corps, it can be and should be the hardest job a parent will ever love. We humans have not proved to be an easy flock for God the shepherd. If fathers and mothers, for that matter, do their best to emulate the love and patience that God shows us, they will be the best parents they can be and make the world a better place for their children and for generations to come. As I end this sermon, let me wish all the fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, stepfathers, and father figures a very happy Father's Day. You are doing God's work. Amen.